I trust we're all properly thankful to the Lord for the privilege of being in His house tonight, and we're thankful to be with your good pastor. We appreciate the kind words that have gone before, and we are thankful for your presence, and we ask for sincere interest in your prayers. As I ask the Lord to direct us in this service, it seems my mind keeps coming back to a verse that the Apostle Paul wrote for us, and in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." And I'm certain that every sensible person that has the love of God and the fear of God in their hearts, that we have a desire to please God in all that we do. I cannot imagine one of God's children wanting to walk in a way that was not pleasing to God. And I'm very concerned about everything that the Bible teaches about pleasing God and how it is that we are to please Him. He says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him." And there's no way that I could make that word impossible any stronger than it is. There's no way that I could stress it and make it any stronger. There's no way that I could yell it at the top of my voice and make it any stronger than it is. Impossible is impossible. He says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please Him." And this commandment here that's in this text, that he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, it must, according to the teachings of the Scriptures, be a commandment to God's children.
Amen.
Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, the Bible is very clear that there are people on this earth that don't have faith. The Bible is very clear that the faith is one of those fruit of the Spirit that's given to us when the Spirit of God deals with us. We notice in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that the Apostle Paul seeks the prayers of God's people, and he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Now that makes it very clear that every man on this earth does not have faith. And since every man on this earth does not have faith, and the Bible tells us there are some people who do have it, let's find out how they received it. We go to the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 3, and the Apostle Paul says that, "Now I say unto every one of you, according to the grace that God has given unto me, to let a man think soberly, for a man not to think of himself more highly than he ought." But he says that man is to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, who is it that has faith? It's that person to whom God has dealt the measure of faith. And every person in this universe that has faith is a person to whom God has dealt the measure of faith. Because the Apostle Paul says he wants to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men who have no faith. And he makes it so clear in Galatians 5:22 that faith is one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And you never find faith where the Spirit has not been. Wherever you find faith, you're going to find somebody that's been born of the Spirit. So since he says, without faith it's impossible to please Him, and all men of earth do not have faith, then all men of earth cannot please Him. Because the Apostle Paul says, all men have not faith, but without faith it's impossible to please God. So it is impossible for those that do not have faith to please God. Now then, when we begin to look at that passage of Scripture, the Bible makes it very clear that alien sinners do not have faith. And since without faith it's impossible to please God, we could just write this on a big chief tablet or write it on a blackboard or draw it out here in the sand, steps 1, 2, and 3. But without faith it's impossible to please Him. Alien sinners do not have faith, therefore alien sinners cannot please God. The Apostle Paul, in also talking about impossible things and people that cannot please God, in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 6, he is speaking about the carnal mind, that is, the mind of the natural man, and he's speaking about the mind of the spiritual man. And he tells us, for to be carnally minded, that is, to have a natural mind, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now he tells us that a man that has a spiritual mind has a spiritual life. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's impossible to have a mind without having a life to support that mind. Now sometimes you'll find folks that the doctors will tell you that this person over here is alive, but they don't have a mind. Now I seriously doubt that. Now they might not have a mind to communicate with you. They might not have a mind to recognize your mind to speak to you, but the mind up here is still telling the heart to beat, and the mind up here is still telling the lungs to inhale and exhale. And I seriously doubt that there's such a thing as a person having a life without having a life without having a mind of some kind. But it might be possible under some circumstances for a person to have a life and not have a mind. But it's impossible. It's impossible for a person to have a mind and not have a life. Whenever you find somebody that's got a spiritual mind, you're going to find somebody that's got spiritual life. Because he says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You find a person that's got a spiritual mind, you find somebody that's got a spiritual life. He goes on to say, for the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It's enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Now let's look at verse 8. He says, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Here's another impossible thing. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And I've tried to tell God's people many times that when the Bible, or especially the New Testament, speaks of the flesh, it very seldom has reference to the skin and the muscle and the fat and the sinews of the human body. It very seldom talks about that. We find that the Apostle Paul wrote, they told these Romans, he says, but ye, brethren, are not in the flesh. Is he telling them they're not in the bodies? Well, those people had bodies just like we have. The members of that church at Rome, those saints of God at Rome, were human beings with physical bodies just like we have. But he tells these people, but ye, brethren, are not in the flesh. He's not telling these people they're not in the body. They're in the body. But he's telling them that they're not in the flesh. Now, when the Bible speaks of the flesh, especially the New Testament, it usually has reference to that mind or that nature that arises from the flesh. It has reference to that old nature that comes from an individual that's never been born again of the Spirit of God. He says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Alien sinners are in the flesh. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, alien sinners cannot please God since they're in the flesh. The text says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And I've asked this question lots of times to folks that don't understand the doctrine of grace like we understand it. But I've asked this question, trying to be as reasonable about it as I possibly can. Let's suppose a situation where some preacher gets up in the pulpit and he begs lost sinners out there to let go of the bench and to step out in the aisle, to walk the aisle and to come to the mourner's bench or to give the preacher his hand, or else even to go into the baptistry and be baptized in water. Well, I've got a few questions along the line. If there's a lost sinner out there and the lost sinner lets go of the bench and steps out in the aisle, is he pleasing God in doing that? Well, folks that believe that that's what he's got to do in order to be saved would have to say he's pleasing God, because according to them, that's what it's going to take to get him saved. Well, if that man steps out in the aisle, is he pleasing God for doing that? If he comes down the aisle, is that pleasing to God? If he says, I accept Jesus as my Savior, is that pleasing to God? If he goes into the baptistry, is that pleasing God? If any of that is pleasing to God, it had to be done in faith. If that man's pleased God by letting go of the bench and stepping out in the aisle, he had to do it in faith, or he couldn't please God. He had to walk the aisle in faith. He had to say, Jesus is my Savior by faith, and he had to walk into the baptistry by faith. And if he's doing all that by faith anyhow, he's a child of God to start with, because he's the only one that's got faith. So an individual that says that you've got to do all these things in order to become a child of God is telling an individual that you've got to do something that's pleasing to God without faith in order to get faith. And the Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. You say, well, if an alien sinner would just pray. But does he have to pray in faith? Certainly he's got to pray in faith. And if he's praying in faith, he's a child of God already, because without faith it's impossible to please him. So you see, this text here has got to be written to God's children. When he tells us here, but without faith it is impossible to please him, he says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He says, when God's people come to him, when we come to him with our troubles, when we come to him with our problems, when our loved ones are at the point of death, when we've lost our jobs, when we've got problems in the churches, when we've got problems with our children, and this world's filled with problems. I meet people all the time that complain about the problems of life. And sometimes I get tired of it myself, to be honest with you. I told folks lots of times I'd rather be eaten by a shark than nibbled to death by minnows. And, of course, I might change my mind if a shark ever got after me. But as far as I know, I don't have any great big problems in life like sharks trying to eat me up. I don't have anybody right now trying to put me in jail for preaching the gospel. And I don't know of anybody wanting to cut my head off for preaching the truth right now. But it seems I'm nibbled up by minnows all the time. And that's the way most of us are in this day and time. We've got little bitty things. Little bitty things that are insignificant that seem to trouble God's people. And sometimes God's people in this life get tired of problems. But where is the verse in this Bible that says life is to be without problems? Problems are a part of life, according to the Bible. Job chapter 14 says, man that is born of woman is a few days and that full of trouble. And an individual is expecting to live on this earth without problems is expecting something that will not be and never has been. Now, I admit some people have more problems than others. I know that's right. And some people make more out of problems than other people.
Amen.
That's right. I have met some people in my life who enjoy bad health. That's right. I mean, everything going around town, they want some of it. And if they don't have it, they'll imagine that they've got it. There's an old doctor told me several years ago, he said about half of my patients could feel better by going to bed and resting a few days, and the other half could feel better by just getting out of bed. And I strongly suspect that's true. The text says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now, wait a minute. Wouldn't it be ridiculous for me to tell somebody that I'm headed toward Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, when I didn't really believe there was such a place? Anybody that's coming towards something undoubtedly believes it's there because it takes insane people to be headed for some place they don't believe exists. So he that cometh to God must believe that he is. But not only that, but that he's a rewarder.
Amen.
When you go to God and start asking him for what you need, the Bible says you're supposed to believe he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now you know what that plainly tells me? That tells me that it is not pleasing to God for me to come to God this way. Dear Lord, I'm in trouble and I've got a problem, but you probably can't solve it. Or you're probably not interested in it anyhow. That's not pleasing to God. It says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now then, we find that the passage that we're talking about says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. And I thought about this from several standpoints, and I just want to give you the first one that comes to mind. I've had older preacher friends of mine, older ministers, some of them gone home to be with the Lord, have told me in the past that medical doctors have told them that an hour's public speaking is as much strain on a human body as 9 hours hard work. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, I'll step down. You get up here and try it about an hour.
Amen.
I know what it is to set fence posts all day. I know what it is to drive nails all day, run arc welders, bale hay, and all that type of thing. I know what it is to work 16 hours a day. My wife's a witness to it. Sometimes people ask me, do you work? I say, I do more work for free than most people do for pay. Well, I notice. But I also know what it is to preach an hour. You say, well, why is preaching so hard on a man? Well, if I knew for sure, before I get up here, that what I've got on my mind is what the Lord wants me to preach, and if I knew for sure that I could say it in the right way and it'd be pleasing to God, and if I knew the people would listen to it, the people would receive it, and if I knew it'd be blessed by the Lord, received by the people, well, I couldn't wait to get up here. But I don't know that. I don't know that at all. Now then, watch this. For a man to make up his mind that he's definitely going to preach on something, doesn't matter, I'm definitely going to preach on this. And I'm definitely going to preach it this way and maybe even write it out like some folks and have it all fixed when he gets up here. That might make it a lot easier on the preacher, but where does any faith come in?
That's right.
There's no faith in that. There's not a lick of faith in it. And he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I would rather get up here tonight under the strain of not knowing if I'm preaching what God wants me to preach, and under the strain of maybe knowing that I'm not saying it the best way it could be said, and not knowing whether the people hear it or not, but at the same time, coming forward, depending on God in faith to bless me, because I know that that's pleasing to God at least. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. There's folks in this world who want to walk by sight. There's men in this world want the sermons all written out. They want everything planned and programmed and stand up here and read you every word of it. But I've got to come up in this pulpit by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please Him. And you've got to come here to serve God tonight with a measure of faith. You've got to come here tonight with a measure of faith, believing that God is able and that God can and that God will supply. Without faith it's impossible to please Him. He says, "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." I find in the Scriptures, in the 8th chapter of Matthew, one of the greatest examples of faith found anywhere in the Bible. The Bible tells us that at a time when the Lord was just preaching the gospel to the Jews, at a time when He was preaching it to the Jews, and the door of the gospel had not been opened up to Gentile people such as we are, the Lord was preaching to His own people Israel, and the Bible tells us that there was a Gentile Roman centurion, and that word centurion means a commander of 100 men. There's a Roman army officer who is a commander of 100 men, came to the Lord Jesus Christ while the Lord was at Capernaum. And he said to the Lord, said, "My servant lieth home sick of the palsy." He said, "He's grievously tormented." And Jesus says to that Roman centurion, He says, "I will go and heal him. I'll go to your house. I'll make a trip to your house and heal him." But the Roman centurion says, "I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof." Said, "You just speak the word and my servant will be healed." That Roman centurion did not have to say, "I want to see some evidence that he's healed," much less that "I want to see him healed." He didn't ask for anything. He didn't say, "If you'll go to my house and show me, I'll believe." He didn't say, "I'm from Missouri. You go to my house and when I see it, I'll believe it." He didn't say that. He said, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." He said, "You just speak the word. Just say the word. You just tell me he's healed and that'll mean he's healed." And the Lord Jesus Christ marveled at that, because the Lord said, "I have not seen such great faith. No, not all in Israel. Not in all of Israel." The Lord said, "I've not seen anybody among the Jews that is just willing to take me for my word." Jesus said, "He's healed." And that man says, "Lord, you give me your word. You said he's healed. That means he's healed. I haven't seen him healed. He's a long way off. But you said he's healed, and that means he's healed." And by the way, if you'll go over to the 7th chapter of Luke, here's something real interesting. Dr. Luke gives you his account of what happened there. Go to the 7th chapter of Luke, you'll find something Matthew didn't tell you. That centurion did not run home to see if he's healed. Luke tells us that those that were sent, the centurion believed that that servant was healed so strong that he didn't go home to check it. It says those that were sent went back to the house and found the man healed. The centurion believed the Lord strong enough, he didn't even go home to see if he's healed. He just sent his servants to go home and see if he's healed. I mean, they went back home and they found the man healed. You know when the man was healed? The man was healed the self-same hour that Jesus said he is healed. There's no way. That centurion didn't even go back home to check on it. Why? Because he had faith. The Lord said he's healed. That means he's healed. He just sent his servants back home and they went back home and found him healed. Now the centurion went on somewhere else believing that his servant was healed. You know why? What he did? He took the Lord at his word. And from a natural standpoint, we have a love in our hearts for people that will take us at our word. That's true. We've all had people in our experience that would believe what we said when we showed them the proof. And I respect people who won't see the proof. People got a right to demand the proof, or they got a right to demand the evidence. But the people I really love are people that will tell me my word's good enough. Aren't those kind of folks you love? I mean, people just take you at your word. I don't get mad at people if they won't see proof or evidence, because that's reasonable. But the people that just get next to my heart are people that will take my word for a thing. And the best way I know to get next to the heart of God is take God's word for it.
Amen.
Now then, the Lord said, "I've not seen such great faith as this in all of Israel." He says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He says, "He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and not only that He is, but that He's a rewarder. That He's one that blesses those that diligently," what's that word, diligently? "That diligently seek Him." Now, alright, let's go here to the 11th chapter of Luke. In the 11th chapter of Luke, the Bible tells us there that Jesus Christ was praying. And His disciples saw Him praying. And when he had finished praying, his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also did his disciples. Do you know why those disciples got interested in prayer? Because they saw the Lord praying. They saw him praying. That teaches us the best way to get folks to do things is to do it by example. They saw him praying. He set the example. He was praying. And then they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Not how to pray, but teach us to pray, as John also did his disciples. Do you realize that the Lord is showing me there that the best way I know to get other folks to do something is to set the example and do it myself? You know the best way I know to get folks to attend our services is to attend yourselves. I've said so many times, I guess I've worn it slick as a mink. I've heard Primitive Baptists in about 37 states that I've visited in my lifetime tell me everywhere I go, our churches need more outside interest. What can we do to stir up outside interest? I'll go down claiming that what most of us need is more inside interest.
Amen.
You find me some folks on the inside that'll be there every meeting day. And they'll set aside everything in this life and put the house of God first. You find some folks in the house of God that's dedicated to the house of God, and somebody out in the community will start noticing after a while. We'll get the inside interest stirred up. Somebody on the outside will notice. They'll say something's going on over there, and I want to be a part of it. The best way I know to get anybody to do anything is to try to set an example. The best way I know to get people to be kind to me is try to be kind to other folks. The Bible tells me that a man that would have friends must show himself friendly. I think all the time about a man one time went into a psychiatrist's office. He walked into the psychiatrist's office. The psychiatrist looked at him, says, good morning, sir. Are you in need of professional psychiatric counseling? And the man says to the doctor, he says, leave off the big words, fathead. I just want to know why people don't like me. Well, there was two or three good clues. And the best way I know for people to treat me friendly is to be friendly to them. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Sometimes men will complain, well, my wife's not affectionate like she ought to be. And sometimes husbands will make the same complaint. And you know, it's the easiest thing on earth in this old, cold, cold world for a couple that fell in love once upon a time and they had enough love to come before the judge or the preacher and say they promised to love each other till death do the part, you know, in sickness and health, for richer or poorer and all that. It's the easiest thing in the world for two people who dearly love each other over a period of time just to get as callous toward each other as they can be. That happens to all of us once in a while. I was telling, I believe, the brethren today while I was eating lunch, I've got a book at home by a medical doctor where there's a fellow came to him one time for counsel, and he says, I don't love my wife like I used to, and said, I'm thinking about getting a divorce. He said, do you have any reason? No, I just don't love her. So that doctor told him, he said, regardless of how you feel about your wife, said, you just go back home and try this for 2 weeks. Said, let all your actions be determined from the standpoint that you're madly in love with her. Said, regardless of how you feel about it, said, open car doors for her and call her honey and just put your body through the motions that you're madly in love with her. And that fellow came back in 2 weeks, said, we haven't got a problem, you know, they're just happy as newlyweds. And here's something, my friends, that people cannot get through their heads. Is our actions have more to do with our actions have more influence on our feelings than our feelings do on our actions. There's a lot of folks say, well, the way I feel is going to determine the way I act. But the way you act and move about determines a whole lot of the way you feel. A lot of folks get up in the morning and say, I don't feel like going to work today. Well, best thing I know to do is go to work and you'll get the right feeling after a while. They say, well, I don't feel like going to church this morning. Well, go. I mean, get the action started. Go to the house of God and after a while you'll feel right. And if there's people in this world that you don't feel right toward, start trying to act right toward them. And after a while, the feeling will come. There have been a few people in my life that I just had to force myself to act like the Bible says to act for. Now, I'll just be honest with you. Don't go out here talking about me because I'm standing up here confessing my sins, because I'll give you some time to stand up here and confess yours. But there have been a few times in my life I've been around folks that have done me wrong and they've talked about me and all that type of thing. But I just go up to them and just try to put on the actions and make the most, go through the motions, as I say, in those, of treating them right. And you know, lots of times, after a while, you'll start feeling right about them. The disciple, the Lord over here, showed these disciples some action. And that action prompted a desire within them. They saw him praying. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also did his disciples. Then the Lord gives them the sample, the model prayer that we've got also in Matthew chapter 6. And I'm not up here about to preach on that, but I want something else. In teaching those disciples to pray, he gave them an example. He said, which one of you, if you'd gone to bed at night, locked the door and gone to bed, and had your children in bed, and said, a friend of yours comes over at midnight knocking on the door and said, I've had some company that was on a journey, and this company's come in on me tonight, and they're hungry, and I don't have a thing to feed them. And he said, you've got the door locked, and you and your kid and your children are in bed, and there's a good friend of yours beating on the door saying, I need 3 loaves of bread because I've got hungry company that's coming in. He said, that man will not get out of bed and go give his friend that bread just because he's his friend. He said, he won't give him that bread just because he's his friend. But he says, because of the importunity of the matter, said he'll rise and give him that bread. That word importunity means the urgency of it. Now then, he says, now watch this. That man's knocking on that door is not out there saying this. If it's not too much trouble, and I hate to bother you, and if it's no inconvenience to you, I wish you'd get out of bed if it's no trouble and get me some bread. That's not the way that man's asking for that bread. That man is beating on that door like that bread's important to him. He's beating on that door like getting that bread to feed his hungry company is the most important thing on the face of this earth. It's importunity. It's urgent. It's important. And the Lord says you learn a lesson from that. He says you ask. He says you seek and you knock. And then he says about a father and his children, what's this comparison? Which one of you has children that'll ask him for a fish and you give him a serpent or a stone? He says, if you then being evil will give these good gifts to your children, then how much more will your heavenly Father being good, how much more will he give to you? The Lord Jesus Christ tells me there whether I understand it or not. I don't understand everything there, but I can at least believe what the Bible said about it. The Lord told me there that I'm to ask the Lord. But I'm also to ask the Lord like it's important. My friends, what he's talking about here is not somebody that takes care of all their business all day long and then the last thing at night, they say, well, I put out the cap and I've wound up the alarm clock and I've got, everything ready to go to bed and then last thing before they go to sleep, oh yeah, the Lord, what about him? Lord, lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord for soul to keep, possibly die for awake, pray the Lord for soul to take, amen. You're not asking God right there like it's important. That's not asking God like it's important. He says it's the importunity of the thing that influenced that man to get out of bed and give that other man his bread. And there's lots of us, when we start asking God for something, we're probably more interested in 15 other things on our mind than asking God.
Amen.
And you know, lots of times when people ask you a question, and they've got a television set going in the background, and 15 other things going on, and they're more interested in that than they are of what you've got to say to them, you know, that doesn't make you feel too good about wasting your breath trying to talk to people who's interested in something else. And I don't have any doubt that the God of heaven is grieved with all of us and insulted lots of times when we start praying and talking to the Lord when we really got our minds on a dozen other things other than talking to him. Now then, let's go here to 18th chapter of Luke. In Luke 18, it says, Jesus spake a parable to this end, that men ought always pray and not to faint. Now I want to notice something about this parable that's different to most of them. Usually the Lord Jesus Christ will give a parable to his disciples. And then after he's given it, he may tell them afterward the purpose of it. You know the lesson of it? He'll give the parable and then tell the purpose and give it. But in this parable, he gave you the purpose before he gave you the parable. That teaches me we need to notice what the purpose of this parable is. It says, Luke 18:1, that Jesus spake a parable unto his disciples, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. He told us why he was telling this story before he told it. What's the point of a lesson I'm fixing to give you is that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up. Now the Lord says there was in a certain city an unjust judge. He says this unjust judge did not fear God, said he didn't regard man. And he says there was also in that city a widow woman. This widow woman had an enemy or she had an adversary. And so she begins to go to this old unjust judge. He's the boss hog of the county. She begins to go to this old unjust judge. And she says, "Judge, I want a favor. I want you to avenge me and my adversary." Well, that judge didn't have to give her that favor. He didn't fear God, remember. And he certainly didn't fear man. And he says that he wouldn't give that widow woman what she's asking for. But he says every time he turned around, there she was asking. I mean, everywhere he went, she was there asking. She kept asking, and she kept asking. And he says, "I don't fear God, and I don't regard man, but she's asking me to avenge her of her adversary, and says, I'm going to give her what she's asking, lest she weary me by her continual coming." And the Lord says to us, hear what the unjust judge saith. He says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry to him once a week?" No. "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night?" Says he'll avenge them speedily, though he bear long with them. You know what that teaches me? He says he told that parable that to teach us that men ought always pray and not to faint. That tells me lots of times when I go to God asking for something, the thing I'm asking for may be pleasing to God. And remember this as you go home tonight. Every child of God that truly prays, prays in submission to the will of God. None of us ever pray trying to force God, or force God to change his will, or none of that. We pray in submission to the will of God, but the Bible still tells us that he says, "I'm going to give this woman what she's asking for, lest she weary me by her continual coming." She's persistent. She kept coming. She was crying unto him day and night, and the judge gave her what she asked for because she's coming to him day and night continually. Well, many, many times we could go to the Lord and start asking the Lord something. And the Lord says, "Well, let's see if you want it. Let's just see if you want it." And lots of times God's people give up in a day's time. There's very few people left on this earth that have got the fortitude to pray for a week for something and not get it, thus starting to give up.
That's right.
Or to pray for 2 weeks. But I find over in the book of Daniel that Daniel was praying for the deliverance of the children of Israel. And if you read Daniel chapter 9, get down to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel prayed and mourned for 3 full weeks, and there was no evidence sent from heaven that God was even hearing Daniel during those 3 weeks. But the Bible tells us that when the messenger came from God, after 3 full weeks and no evidence, when the messenger came from God, Daniel chapter 10 verse 12, that messenger from heaven told Daniel, he said, "From the very first, when your prayers went up," said God heard them. God heard his prayer when Daniel first sent it up. But there's no evidence there, no message sent from heaven that the prayer was being heard for 3 full weeks. Do you realize that most of us would have given up the first week? We'd have given up the second week? We'd have given up the third week? Yeah, probably the first day. You're right. That's right. Probably given up the first time. He says here, without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that says diligently seeking. Sometimes our patience is tried. That's why the Apostle Peter says that the trying of your faith being much more precious than the trial of your faith being much more precious of, than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found that it might be found under the praise of God at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes our faith is tried and it's more precious to God than the purification of gold. Sometimes our faith is tried in the fire. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. John tells us over here that perfect love casteth out fear. He says, fear hath torment. He says, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. He says, fear hath torment. And you find me a person that's afraid, and I'll show you a tormented person.
Mm-hmm.
You find me somebody that's afraid of running out of money, and I'll show you a tormented person. And I know people, and I am acquainted with people, it's worth $500,000 to $1 million. And they're primitive Baptists, too. See, I don't swallow all this stuff about these primitive Baptists, poor folks. Because I've been around too long. I know there's primitive Baptist poor folks, but there's a lot of these primitive Baptist poor folks ain't as poor as they let on like. And I know some of these primitive Baptist poor folks has got $100,000, a quarter of $1 million, to $500,000 stashed away, rotting in the bank, and yet they worry about being without. Whenever you've got a great fear of being without, you're in torment. When you find people got a fear of dying, they're in torment. You find people got a fear of getting sick, they're in torment. You find when people live in the fear of man, they're living in torment. Mm-hmm. Solomon tells us, Proverbs chapter 29, that the fear of man bringeth a snare. You find me a man that's got to get up here in the pulpit and preach in fear of the deacons or in fear of the sisters or in fear of the community, you got a man that's going to wind up in the snare. That's right. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Fear's got torment. And everything that you can think about tonight that you're afraid of is one of your little tormentors. He says, there is no fear in love. That's right. Perfect love casts without fear. You realize that every problem I've got tonight that I'm afraid of, that the root source of that problem is that I don't love God enough. That's what it means. I mean, if you've got some problem tonight and that problem's crushing you down and you don't see any solution to it, what it's saying in your heart is, I know this is going to sound hard, but I'm as guilty as anybody here. I'm just a sinner talking to sinners. Whenever we get in that condition that we got a problem here, and I don't see any solution to it, and I'm afraid of it, and it's worrying us to death, what we're actually saying is, Lord, you're not able to handle it. That's what we're saying. Lord, you're not able to handle it. Because he said, perfect love casts out fear. If I had enough of the love of God in my heart, and really felt secure in the love of God and believe what the Bible says about the Lord, I would stand up here tonight and tell you there's no problem I've got that the Lord can't handle.
Amen.
Perfect love casteth out fear. He says, there is no fear in love. He says, but perfect love casteth out fear. The Bible tells us, but without faith it's impossible to please Him. And a child of God that's going to go, if you're going to the Lord tonight or in the morning with your problems, and you don't have enough faith to believe that God's able to handle those problems, you're not pleasing to God. Any day that we live and we don't have enough faith in the Lord that the Lord can solve our problems and supply our needs, that's one day of our lives we've walked in a way that's not pleasing to God. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In the first chapter of Romans, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He didn't say. The Apostle Paul says the just shall live by faith. He did not say the just shall live by perfect knowledge.
That's right.
On the other hand, he didn't say the just shall live in total ignorance. He said the just shall live by faith. And I've illustrated that to God's people this way for many years. And I'll do it one more time tonight. I want to use the top of this desk to represent faith. This is where God's people live. The just shall live by faith. This is up here is where they walk. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says we walk by faith and not by sight. This edge of the desk going down, that's ignorance. And this edge over here is knowledge. God's people do not live over here in total knowledge. On the other hand, they don't live over here in the pit of ignorance. God's people live up here. They live by faith. Now sometimes you'll find God's people will get close to the Lord. They believe in the Lord. They trust the Lord. They read His Word. They do what He says. And they will grow in grace, and their faith grows, and you'll find them living over closer to this edge. And anybody who's got a lick of sense can see that while this area up here is faith, there's an edge of this desk that's closer to knowledge than it is to ignorance. Then you'll find some of God's people begin to backslide Bible word.
Amen.
Backsliding is taught all over the Bible. They don't backslide and go into hell. No, they don't backslide into an eternal hell, but they backslide the service of God. Get your Bible and look up how many times backsliding is taught in it.
Amen.
God's people don't backslide into an eternal hell, but they backslide in the service. Now, this child of God quits going to the house of God like they ought to. Child of God quits praying like they ought to. The child of God starts complaining more. They start complaining more. They start murmuring more when the Bible says to do all things without disputings and murmurings. They began to murmur. They began to complain. They began to murmur against the pastor, murmur against the song leaders. They began to murmur and complain against other people. Finally, they began to murmur and complain against life itself. Nothing in this life is right. Nothing ever comes out right. Everything's wrong. They begin to murmur. And next thing you know, they're backsliding. And you'll find them over here on this edge of faith, right next to total ignorance. Now, the just shall live by faith, all right. But I'd rather live over on this side of it, walking in the assurance and in the light, than to be right over here flirting with the very edge of just about losing my light in the Lord. That's not an alien sinner backsliding into hell, but that's God's people slipping backward in the service of God. The just shall live by faith. There's an old song we used to sing quite often. I don't hear it too much anymore. But the song is, Lead Kindly Light. And I've thought about that song quite a bit when I've been driving cross country at night time, usually going somewhere to preach or coming back from preaching, or maybe just in my everyday life, be out driving somewhere. There have been times when I've driven several hundred miles at night. When I got the call back last March, my mother was sick in Texas just before she died. My wife and I drove from Memphis to Dallas in the night. Well, I drove about 500 miles that night with a set of headlights on my car to only reach a few hundred feet. Now, here's a man got 500 miles of darkness to drive through. 500 miles of darkness to drive through with about, say, 500 feet of light. But I made it, you know, because the light was always out in front of me. You can drive 100 miles of darkness with 500 feet of light if it's always right out in front of you. And the old songwriter in Lead Kindly Light put it this way. He said, I do not ask to see the distant scene, one step enough for me. I mean, you've got to walk through the dark. You don't need to see 1,000 yards out yonder. All you need is just enough light to see how to take the next step. I'm not begging God, the Lord, to tell me how you're going to take care of me when I get 65. I'm not going to beg the Lord. Lord, just how you, just show me tonight. I've got to know tonight, here in October 1987, just what will happen to my little boy back here if something happened to me in my life. I've got to know that tonight. How are you going to take care of me, Lord, one day if I get to be 65? Well, how are you going to take care of me, Lord, you know, if the banks collapse and I lose my health, and one of these days if I get cancer or emphysema and wind up in a wheelchair? How are you going to take care of me then? I don't need to know that. I just need enough light to take one more step. I just need enough light to get through what tonight requires of me. And I need enough spiritual light to get me through tomorrow. When tomorrow comes.
That's right.
When it comes, if it ever does. Because after all, the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I don't even have a promise of tomorrow. The Bible says, what is your life? It's but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. The Lord also told me, he said, and told you, it's all in his word, he said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That's the Lord's way of saying, I've got all the trouble I can handle today. And there's lots of folks either worrying about old bones they've dug up out of the past, or they're worried about a future they may never live to see. Yesterday is a canceled check. You'll never spend it anymore. Tomorrow is a promissory note you may never live to collect. Today is money in the bank. As long as God gives you the light to walk today, be satisfied. Then there'll be plenty for tomorrow. He says, but without faith it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I close out for that by telling a story, but it's been told hundreds of times. You've probably heard it yourself. But it makes the point right now as well as anything I can think of right now. story's been told many, many times that long years ago there was a man that was one of the greatest tightrope walkers in the world. This man could get out on tight ropes, not only walk that rope with a balance bar, he'd ride a bicycle across that rope. And I've seen people in circuses and on TV do things like this. I mean, it looks impossible. I've never tried it myself. But this man was the world's greatest tightrope walker. And according to the story I've heard several times, once upon a time they stretched a cable across a great waterfall. I've been told it's Niagara Falls, but be that as it may, they stretched this cable across a dangerous waterfall. And the tightrope walker announced that he's going to push a wheelbarrow across there. Well, there was a man that was a great fan of his. This fan of his, a great admirer of his, went everywhere the tightrope walker performed. He'd go to Philadelphia, Detroit, wherever the tightrope walker was performing. This man who was his admirer would be there to watch him. He said he thought he was the greatest in the world. Went everywhere to see him. So we come now to the point that the man steps out here. He's going to walk that cable across the waterfall pushing a wheelbarrow. And his friend down there who admires him says, "You can make it. You can make it. You're the greatest. You're the greatest. I've got faith in you." And the tightrope walker held the handles of the wheelbarrow and pointed at him and said, "All right, get in." Now, there's a test of your faith right there. Get in. My dear friends, we could ride back and sing about our faith, and we could talk about our faith, and we could feel like we got our faith. We got faith. But every once in a while, the Lord asks us to get in the wheelbarrow. If we've got so much faith in the Lord, it's time to get in. Time to take a stand, do what the Lord told us to do. And that applies to joining the church, too.
Yeah.
I think if you're real good, godly opinion,